If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Genesis, the first book in your Bible. We're near the end of that book, however, in chapter number 39. We've been here in these opening verses, first 20 verses or so of this chapter now. This is the third week. The situation that has been in front of us, the temptation of Joseph by Potiphar's wife, is a situation so common that I don't think it would be a stretch to say it has been played out in various ways in thousands of places this very weekend. Perhaps even by someone you know. Maybe even in your own life. The reality of sexual temptation is one that permeates our culture. Christians are not immune to that. But we do have a decided advantage in the battle against falling away from the will of God. Potiphar, this man, is Joseph's employer, or better said, it's Joseph's master. Though the Bible's never very rigid in distinguishing between an employer and a master, and some of you perhaps are working in an environment where you would struggle to distinguish the two also, and that's all right. But this man, Potiphar, is a powerful man with tremendous resources at his disposal, including the very army of Egypt. And he's bought Joseph, the primary character in our study, at a slave auction there in Egypt. He bought him from a band of traveling Ishmaelite traders who had bought him as they passed through Canaan. You'll remember his brothers had determined to sell him into slavery because of their hatred for him, rather than to kill him and make no profit off of it. So Potiphar bought Joseph, put him in his own house as a servant, and eventually made him his personal servant, and we've watched that very rapid rise to a responsible position that this young man, Joseph, has enjoyed. He's 17 years old when he's sold into slavery, and the events that we look at here in these 20 verses take him from 17 to 27 years old. So this is a 10-year event covered in these 20-some-odd verses. The Lord blessed Joseph's energy and his commitment, his dedication and his hard work. And Potiphar noticed that blessing that the Lord had on Joseph's life. And at the same time, he noticed that blessing was overflowing into his own affairs and into his own life. And so if you'll look again at verse 3 there in Genesis chapter 39, this gives us the immediate context. His master, that's Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him, that's Joseph, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And thus, the context, the Lord's blessing was upon everything that he owned. So Joseph is living in a very blessed context. It's a lavish context even, because we understand some of the blessing that would be called blessing in the context of Potiphar's role and position in Egypt. And it was quite the lavish lifestyle. Verse 6 said, so Potiphar just left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he didn't think about anything. He didn't make any decisions anymore other than what he would have for supper. That's the only thing Potiphar was really exercising decision-making powers in because of the strength of Joseph. Now, I want us to note something that we haven't really mentioned yet, at least not directly, so that we don't think that the temptation that Joseph faced was the temptation of Potiphar's wife, as though that was his only temptation or even his first temptation. I want you to consider, just in that context, the temptations that Joseph is now facing every day. First of all, for instance, the temptation to think that all of this success was his doing. Right? I mean, just like this. It's like everything the guy touches becomes gold, and he's strong, and he's successful, and he's all this going on. And so he's then living with, every day, the temptation to think that that's him. That he is the primary cause of all that he is now enjoying. You see, we do that, right? We do this all the time. It is a pervasive threat to any successful man or successful woman. It is the threat of them saying, I did this. I did this because I'm strong or I'm fast, or I'm smart, or I'm sharp. That's what King Uzziah decided. We have this interesting little verse in 2 Chronicles 26:16. Look what it says. But when he became strong, successful, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and therefore he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and then he went and even desecrated the temple. So attached to strength in any believer's life, attached to success, is the necessary and regular temptation to imagine that you're doing this, to separate your effort from the real power and source that is the Lord's doing. But there's a second temptation that is evidently there in this context, and that is the temptation of materialism. Not just look what I've done, but look what I have. Joseph, as I said, would have been lavished in all manner of material resources. Now, granted, they didn't belong to him, but they might as well have belonged to him. He got to decide how they were used and what they were used for, and there is no doubt he was benefiting from all of these things that he now is surrounded with. Now, things themselves, the lack of or the possession of, are a regular challenge to Christians. They present a temptation. I love the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs. Here's what he says in a prayer to God. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. There is this reality of the temptation of stuff. And it ought to be centered in your prayer life that you would say to God, don't give me so much stuff that I think it was me and that I therefore forget you. And don't put me in such a position that I wonder, have you forgotten me? Don't allow that to happen in my life. And then, of course, we surrender to His providence and His working in our life. But I think there's a third temptation, and all of this before the temptation of Potiphar's wife, or maybe even while he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, is the unique temptation of being handsome. We see at the very end of verse 6 that he was handsome and well-built. We are naive if we do not realize the tremendous temptation that attaches itself to beauty, to handsomeness, to those things that are pleasing to the eye, that we can bear in our bodies. Some have gone so far as to frame this reality of beauty as a curse. It's a curse to have to carry around that kind of beauty. It's a curse to have to be so handsome, as we might well imagine Joseph was. The temptation is certainly there, whether it's fair to call it a curse or not. The temptation is borne out in all the attention that you get when you are like that, whoever you might be. When you walk in a room, people notice you. When you sit down at the conference table, people notice you. When people are sending out the invitations to a party, they want you to be there. You just make the room look better. And so that's a temptation constantly that's born out of all the attention that you get because of your beauty. The offers that you'll be made. Oh, you're so useful. You're beneficial. You can make maybe somebody money, or you can make somebody happy. And all of those things, the offers will come, and they come because of your beauty. They come because you're handsome, because you're well-built. And then, of course, the same beginning threat. There's the pride always. There's the temptation to grow proud. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should take some active endeavor to counter that by looking as homely and motley as you might. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm just asking you to not be naive if God has so blessed you with beauty and presence, to ignore the temptations that necessarily are attached to that gift. Now, all of that's at work. Joseph is battling all of this in the everyday living there and serving there in Potiphar's palace. All of that before the real temptation of sexual immorality that has garnered our attention because, well, it seemed to captivate the mind and heart of God so that we wouldn't miss it. And we know what happened, right? She was direct. She was aggressive. She was very persuasive. All of that was in play, summed up in just a simple first maybe plea, and then maybe a little more than that, and then ultimately a command. Joseph, lie with me. And Joseph said in verse 8, look at it. He said no. He refused. And we've talked again and again and been fascinated by the steadfastness of his refusal to be so strong in the face of such a strong temptation. To say no, not once, not twice, but however many countless times to all the advances that she made, not just one day or one week or in a season of a month, but over a period of 10 years, she pursued Joseph's attention. And verse 8 said he refused. He refused and he verbalized why. He said, we said, and this is by way of review, I have to think about myself. I have to think about myself before I just say yes to you. I have to think about my position, my responsibility, the trust that I've been given, the consequences. I have to think about myself. And you need to understand that as you face temptation. You don't face temptation by ignoring yourself. You start with yourself. And you realize the reality of the temptation and the fact that it is in fact luring. That's what makes it tempting. And don't discount that. But also don't discount who you really are and what the impact might be to you. But secondly, we looked already, he said, I have to think about Potiphar. I have to think about my boss. I have to think about the people around me. I have to think about how this would affect them. He said to her, you belong to Potiphar. You don't belong to me. And I don't have rights here. And then finally, and most importantly, he said, I have to think about God. This would be a wicked sin against God. And so in all those ways, he resisted. And despite of all those ways, she, what? Persisted. Day after day, day after day, day after day. And day after day, he resisted. Now that's been striking to us. So last week we said, let's see if we can pause here a minute and maybe 120 minutes over two sermons in 2 weeks. And talk about a theology of overcoming temptation. How could the Bible then speak into this environment, this situation of Joseph, and give us principles that would help you and help me and help singles and young people as they face these sexual temptations? But as we've acknowledged and now would remember, again, this isn't really about singles at all. It's about the temptations that all of us face and the desperate need to exercise self-control, and certainly in the area of sexuality. And so we have this simple outline that we've been talking about how to overcome temptation. Commit, avoid, remember, surrender. Now first, and this is still review in some sense, we have to commit ourselves. That means we commit ourselves to God's will and God's way for our life. That's what it means. And what that means is we commit ourselves to a pursuit of holiness. That is His will for us, that we would be holy. And that means, listen, that means that we commit ourselves to not sin. That's where it starts, Christian friend. You have to commit yourself in advance, up front, to not sin. It has to be a firmly resolved commitment in your mind and in your intentions. I do not desire to fail in this area. I am committed to not sin. It has to be there. The Christian has to make that commitment up front. It's not likely you'll do well if you try to make it in the moment. You fix your mind in advance. You point your ship in that direction by setting your sails. And therefore, you are ready when the trouble comes. Now, in order to really commit yourself to such a thing, I think what's missing in many of your own commitments, certainly in my own lack of commitment, is a lack of understanding of the power of sin. Why would any Christian commit themselves to not sin? Well, because of the power and the destructive power that sin carries. And the Bible here is pretty clear. Romans 6:23 just simply says, the wages of sin is death. So commit yourselves to not sin? Well, yeah. Well, you need a little help? Commit yourself to not die. That's how God would handle it. Commit yourself to what's going to happen if you fail in this area. Commit yourself to avoid that happening. Now understand that wages idea. That's a payment fixed into the natural order of things that is produced by sin. God has so ordained such. So the wages, the payment of sin is death. And lest you are tempted to say that's not fair. Well, God addresses that pretty clearly in Romans 1:32. He says, there are those who know the will and way of God, the ordinance of God, yet they practice such things, and when they do, look what it says. They are worthy of death. So death is not just what you will get when you sin. Death is what you deserve when you sin. That's what God says. That's the fair punishment, the fair payment for your sin. And so you get your worth. Now, up front then, young person, up front then, believer, who is serious about committing themselves to not sin, is to understand that this is what it will do. That will help you. It helps me. It helps me to think about what it will do in my life and then inform my commitment to not let that happen. Look at Romans 5:12. This sin thing entered into the world through one man, and then look what happened. Death spread everywhere. So here's the idea. The wages of sin isn't sometimes death, or maybe death, or most of the time death. No, the wages of sin is what? Always death. And then we kind of want to say, well, what kind of death? Pervasive death, right? Global death. That's the picture here of Romans 5:12. Look at Romans 6:21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, you used to commit yourself in the completely opposite direction. You were committed to sin. Well, what benefit did you get from that? Look what he says. The outcome was surely death. So, young person, commit yourself up front to not sin and be helped by the reality of the consequences if you don't. And that will hopefully steel you, stiffen you, and shore up your commitment. Now, given the dangers and the threats of sin, we might ask, how should a Christian then think about it? In some terms that might be helpful. And there's no one more helpful than Jesus. There's no teacher better than Jesus. And here's how he frames what we've just learned in a way that, well, might catch our attention. Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. If your hand is the problem, cut it off and throw it away. If it's your feet, cut them off and throw them away. It is better to live the rest of your life maimed than to what? Face the consequences of sin, which is eternal death absent the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty serious. And so you can commit yourself by thinking about what sin does, and you can commit yourself by understanding how Jesus thinks about what sin does and how he applies it in your life. Now, understand there, I think I should just be clear, he's not teaching self-mutilation. What he is teaching is the seriousness of sin and how it needs to captivate and shape your commitment to not sin. And Joseph did this. He was committed to not sin. Well, there's a second point, avoid. And again, we covered this last week, but let me spend a little more time here. Joseph could not avoid the presence of Potiphar's wife. He couldn't. He worked in the house. She lived in the house. So when we're talking about avoiding, we're not talking about avoiding the threat, because we've learned already, you'd have to do what? Go out of this world. There is no way to avoid the threat. The circumstance is only a part of the threat, right? The real threat is not the circumstance. The real threat is what? You. You're the problem. And so were you to be the only you there and avoid to the degree that you would be entirely isolated, don't imagine you've now escaped sin's temptation. You haven't. You've only removed some of the excuses you might blame it on. But it's still going to be there. So we're not talking about avoiding her. And for Christians, we're not talking about you avoiding every possible temptation that's out there, because I just think it's biblically clear and practically true. You cannot do that. And I know I'm talking to this fellowship. There are guests here. Thrilled you're here. But let me just talk to this fellowship. I know you. And guys, you got to stop trying to fight sin in that way. You are binding yourself to the worst certainty of destruction because you think you can avoid it. Just stop it. The Bible says you cannot avoid it any more than you can avoid getting up with you in the morning. And the quicker you come to realize that, the quicker you'll gain victory over these clutches that have you in their grip. You may think you've got them hidden. Most of them aren't, and those that you have hidden aren't hidden from God. So, let's move on. Temptation is not something outside of you. It's in you. What's outside of you are external circumstances, and what's in you are internal desires, and even those aren't bad. And that's the other issue, and we won't re-preach that. But hey, man, you can't deny your desires. God gave you those desires. But when circumstance and desires come together to do what did we study in James? To cohabitate, to produce an offspring. The Bible says to conceive. Then you have a sin issue. But only then. We're talking here then about our minds. We're talking here about avoiding allowing something to happen in our minds. We are not talking about avoiding circumstances or avoiding the desires that are innate in our creation given to us by God. We are talking about our mind. Do you understand the battle is in your mind? To say it another way, because I want to make this point from Scripture this morning, it's in your imagination. I'm fascinated by the wonder and the power of human imagination. Yesterday we went to a movie, The Hobbit. And while I was a little bit lost in the story, it's too dense for me. Better read than watched. Just one opinion. There's so much going on at once. I'm a little slow that way. But I find myself watching these sequences come together on that screen. You know, you fall through a hole and there's a cave and a cart that catches you that drops you. And it's like, who thinks up this stuff? And we know the answer, right? Imagination. Imagination. And I think, what an amazing thing that humans have the imagination to concoct these incredible stories and then put them to the screen. But understand, that powerful and wonderful blessing can, if you aren't careful, become the most destructive force that you carry. Because that is the seedbed in which sin grows. It's here that the recognized beauty of a woman, you just see it, becomes an imagined interlude with that woman, becomes a chance rendezvous, becomes a lust satisfied, becomes God denied. That all happens before anything happens. And it happens in your imagination. You linger there. Young people, when you face temptation, don't let it take root in your imagination. You can't not think about it any more than you can avoid it. But you do not have to now let your imagination chase after all the possibilities that that thing, that circumstance presents. What would it be like to drive that car? What would it be like to live in that house? What would it feel like to have that high? What would it be like? And you just fill in the blank. And you start imagining what that would be like. And even as I say that, some of you I know are listening and you're realizing, Pastor Steve, this is a real challenge because there's nothing wrong with dreaming. And there's nothing wrong with imagining. I mean, without dreams and imaginations, you'll never reach for anything. You'll likely never have a car or a house, right? I mean, so somehow we have to try to figure out how do we navigate through that. And here's how you navigate through that. You are not allowed to think into imagination those things that are contrary to God's will. Those things that God clearly commands contrary to or commands for. You can't imagine contrary to that because to do so is the conception, the coming together of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, don't be conformed, watch, to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like Christ, the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now here's what Peter is saying. Don't go back, Christian, to where you used to be as an unbeliever. Don't go back there when you had these lusts, when you had these passions, but no, not that, when they were uncontrolled, when they were unbridled. And the word there that unlocks that, when you were ignorant and didn't know that you couldn't let your imagination just run amok. You were not ignorant to the right or wrong of the matter. That's written on our hearts, the Bible tells us, and most of us have had enough instruction to know. What you were ignorant to was you have no control over them. You don't even seek to control them in the former way of life, he says. So in other words, you didn't have any ability to control your heart. You didn't have any ability to control your mind. And for our point, you didn't have any ability to control your imagination in the former way. But don't do that anymore, he says. Because now you do have control. Genesis chapter 6, we looked at this Friday morning in our men's study. And this is a unique period in human history. Because in Genesis chapter 6, we have this quick account of what happened after the fall and before the flood. And we learn that it is a unique period of human history. Unique in this way. Not because men were totally depraved during that period, and they were. Every man after the fall is totally depraved. No, it was unique in a different way. They were utterly depraved. There was no restraint. Sin was unchecked. And it began to multiply exponentially to the degree that God says in Genesis chapter 6, I'm sorry I even started this mess. And of course we have to understand that carefully. But I want you to see how God addresses this. In Genesis 6:5, look what it says. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Lots of English words there to say a very simple Hebraic phrase. They let their imaginations run wild. The King James actually renders it better. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil always. Do you see? Mankind became utterly sinful, not just naturally sinful, but as sinful as mankind could be because they didn't control their imagination. No control. No restraint. Think it. Do it. That was the unique period of human history that won't repeat itself, Jesus says, until the end time when, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be again. When the church is removed and the restrainer is gone, and once again, wicked men will become utterly wicked. I'm hoping not to be hanging around then. But this comes up again in Genesis chapter 8. After the flood, there's the sacrifice. And here's what the Bible says. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma that Noah offered up. And the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is post-fall, post-flood, and the same condition that plagues you and me, and notice particularly young people, is their imagination. It's the same phrase. His imagination is evil from his youth. It just thinks and imagines wickedness, born out of whatever circumstance confronts them. Psalm 37, 73, verse 7. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. This is the picture. This is where it happens. This is the battle. It's in your imagination. How sad, isn't it, that this magnificent place of thought, the imagination of man, the place of musical genius, the place of artistic creativity, the place of business strategy, the place of romantic endeavor, how sad that it is also the place where sin takes root. The imagination is the bed upon which sin is conceived. That's worth writing down. I didn't make it up. The imagination is the bed upon which sin is conceived. And God reacts in consistent and righteous disgust against the sinful imaginations of man. Luke chapter 1, God has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart, in the imaginations of their mind. As a Christian, then, your imagination is your battleground. Imagination is more than thought. You have to think. Imagination is the result of thought. It goes something like this, and we won't get too technical here, but here's how it happens in you. A thought stirs the imagination. The imagination stirs the emotions. The emotion stirs the will, and the will stirs the flesh to act. That's how it happens. And if you try to fight that after imagination, at the emotional level, too late. Too late. You try to fight it in the integrity of your will, having already lost the battle of imagination, way too late. Way too late. And if you try to fight immorality, temptation, at the action level, stop it! Way, way, way too late. All you'll do is deceive yourself into thinking you're okay while you carry around that rotten imagination. Right? Yeah. Now, understand, the thought is not sin. You cannot not think about sin. Or whatever. I get my not-nots mixed up sometimes. It's all around you. You can't close your eyes and say, well, I'm just not going to think about it. You have to think about it. The best way to avoid sin, some Christians live as though you just stop thinking. I meet Christians like that. You say, you're describing nuts. I'm not. I'm really describing most of mainstream Christianity who says, here's how it works. Just let go and let God. Whoo! You're talking about an idiot. That's like somebody laying down in front of a steamroller. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't tell you to stop thinking about this stuff. Stop exercising, realizing, committing, and avoiding. I'm just going to let go. Let God. I'll tell you, I've cleaned up way too many of those bloody messes. I'd like to help you avoid that. Don't do it. Wonder where those bloody messes were. Right? I've done it. Been there, done that. Right? Can I help you, young people? Don't go there. So on the one hand, as a Christian, you'll think about what it would be like to do the forbidden thing. You will. You'll think about the pleasure it will bring. But on the other hand, as a Christian, you also have to think about what it will produce. You have to think about the real satisfaction of it, but that it's less than. You can't deny the pleasure of it. That's foolish thinking. No, you have to think truthfully. The pleasure is real. The temptation is real. But the greater pleasure is in obedience. That's what you have to think. That's the battle that's going on. You're thinking about the pleasure that it would bring, and then you've got to think about, no, there's a greater pleasure in avoiding that. There's a greater pleasure in obedience. And you've got to think about the judgment of God and how He feels about it when you decide to imagine wickedness. Do you understand then? Your thoughts are fighting for domination of your imagination. Thoughts and imagination, not the same thing. Thoughts fighting to dominate the imagination so that the bed can be laid upon which sin can be conceived. That's how it works. Now you'll either resist the temptation or you'll succumb to the temptation, and you'll do it because you thought about it. Now, I hate to see believers who decide that when they do a wicked thing, well, I didn't really mean to. What? Yes, you did. You absolutely meant to. You might be sorry what happened, and you might not have been thinking clearly, but you thought about it. Because we can't act without that. That's what makes us human. Now, here's what I think you need to learn here. This battle, being real, is reacting to inputs, right? There's the input of pleasure, the input of the lure. So, if I'm going to think differently, I got to have some other input. Do you see that? I got to have to put some other input in there. And the Bible's just so helpful here. It just speaks directly to it. Psalm 119:11. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin. All he's saying is, I've got something else in there I can think about when this happens. I can think about what God says about that. I can think about what God says will happen if I do that. I can think about what God says about the obedient, blessed man. I can think about that because what? I put it in there. And that's my protection against sin. Look at Psalm 1, 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. That's talking about diminished negative input. Diminish that as best you can. But rather delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He's putting it in there all the time. He's thinking about that. I'm thinking about that. Because I'm going to face a temptation. Pastor Steve and Scripture's told me I can't avoid it. And when I do, I know it's going to be fought first in my thought life. And I don't want to imagine wicked things. And what's going to be in there to overcome it? Truth. And I hope you're seeing now, and I hope I'm not losing you. You cannot fight this at the level of will. It's too late. Christians say, I'll just decide I won't do it when it happens. You won't decide that without some input that motivates your thoughts. I love how the King James Version renders the prayer of David in regard to the temple. I printed a portion of it here. He says, I know also, my God, that you try the heart, you have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I've willingly offered all these things. My gifts were with a right heart. And now I've seen with joy your people did the same thing. They willingly offered everything to you. Now look what he says. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people. Christian friend, make that a part of your prayer life every single day. God, guard my imagination. Keep it, secure it, and prepare my heart for you. Prepare my heart to win when I face temptation. Well, we just now caught up with point number three, which is remember. Now, here's the positive, productive power of truth, okay? Turning a corner here, this is critical. When faced with temptation, you need to remember some things about your faith. You need to remember some things about what it means to be a Christian. Now, this could be a long list, but I don't have time for that. 2 points. We'll get to the heart of it. Number one, you need to remember who owns you. You have been bought with a price. And when you face this battle of temptation, when you face that lure, you need to remember that. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So read it backwards. If I want to glorify God in my body and not fall to this temptation, I need to what? Remember that I don't belong to me. Somebody bought me. This goes to identity. It goes to possession. Now, understand something. As a Christian, you have a tremendous amount of liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. So I'm not talking about less liberty here, but listen to me carefully. You do not, as a Christian, have the liberty to follow your own passions, your own desires, your own impulses, absent from the affirmation of your Heavenly Father who bought you with a price. You don't have that kind of liberty. He won't deny your passions. He won't deny your desires. He won't deny your impulses, but He will subject them to a path of righteousness for your good. That's what He'll do. But it starts with you remembering you belong to Him. And we already remind ourselves, Joseph did this on various levels. He first said to Potiphar's wife, you belong to him. And then he said of himself, I belong to Potiphar. And then ultimately he said, and in all of this, I belong to God. And that makes a difference in my life. And it makes a difference right now at this moment when that sexual temptation is so strong. If you would glorify God in your body, do not give yourself over to sinful indulgence. If you would do that, you would do well to remember that you've been bought. You got that one? Just remember that. You don't belong to you. Now, there's a second thing that I would encourage you to remember, and you need to remember your promise. Now, this is a little tricky, so listen carefully. Becoming a Christian doesn't demand some writ of intention. You don't make out a covenant list of promises with God. I've seen a couple of those, and I've seen the destruction they can wreak in an individual and family's life. But that does also not mean that Christianity doesn't come without intention. There's an intentionality behind it. And it also doesn't mean that, listen, your saving relationship with God through Christ is a covenant relationship. Carrying the effective power of the grace of God and manifest by the work of God in your life. In other words, I'm telling you here, and I know it's, for some of us, brand new, you need to remember the promise you made to God when you became a believer. You have to remember that when you were saved, it wasn't just a one-sided thing. You have to remember that when you were saved, you came to Christ and you were turning from your sin and you were asking the Lord to forgive you and you were begging for forgiveness and for cleansing for salvation and you wanted to be delivered from hell, you wanted to go to heaven, you wanted to be moved from darkness, you wanted to live in light, you came with a certain level of desperation, a certain level of passion, a certain level of commitment, and though it was just a simple faith that said, God, I received a gift that only you can pay, I want that salvation, I accept freely Jesus Christ as my Savior, you also said, I want Him to be my Lord. And in that, you promised Him you would follow Him. You made a promise to Him that day. Some of you don't even realize you did that. You made a commitment that said, you know what? I'm gonna do what you tell me to do because that's what subjects of the Lord do. In other words, there was a promise on God's part to forgive you, fully paid for and satisfied in the work of Christ. There was a promise on His part to sanctify you. There was a promise on His part to bring you all the way into glory. But there was a promise on your part as well. There was a promise on your part that said, I will obey you. There was a promise on your part that said, I'm going to follow you. There was a simple promise as dramatic and as sharp as Craig described this morning that said, I'm leaving it all. And let it be said of me that on that day when God by His matchless grace and almighty power saved me, I made a promise to follow Him. You see, saving faith recognizes sin and therefore saving faith encompasses repentance. And repentance demands a sincere commitment to follow after Christ. And so you came when you came. If you came, with a heart of submission. The question then is whether or not you're still obedient to what you promised you would do when you came. Here's what Romans 10:9 says about salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now what is that if it's not a promise to submit to Christ as Lord? I mean, that's what it is. It's even imagined to be verbalized. I promise. I promise to obey you. I promise to follow you. Jesus spoke without reservation of the demand He expected of every believer. He said, don't let anybody, after putting his hand to the plow, look back. Why? Because you promised to finish that row. You promised to row it straight. You are not fit for my kingdom if you imagine you can just go back on what you committed to do. Stephen reflected on the broken promises of Israel to their gracious and loving God in his sermon where he said, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him. But notice this phrase, they repudiated Him in their hearts. You know what that means? They broke their promise. They lied to Him. They repudiated Him. Christian friend, you need to understand something. If you are saved, genuinely saved, and if you want to battle temptation, you've got to remember the promise you made to God. It's critical if you would be an overcomer. Salvation is an act of obedience. That's why Paul calls it, and we won't look at the whole text, but he calls it an obedience of faith. There is no salvation without faith. Faith alone can save. But don't forget this. There is no saving faith without obedience. Doesn't exist. It's a lie. And that is a functional, active obedience borne out through the promise we made to God. When? When you said yes to His grace. When you decided to call Him your Lord. You made a promise to be an overcomer. You made a promise to strive and to discipline yourself and to, if necessary, deny all else other than Him. To do whatever it takes to be obedient to Him as your Lord. And so when you face temptation, Christian friend, you better remember that. Now, granted, in our society, this kind of lost a little bit of its import. If I were preaching this 40 years ago, I wouldn't have to say anything else. You know why? Because in that culture, we understood the value of giving somebody your word. I could say to Tim, you know what, Tim, you don't have to worry about me doing that because I promised you I wouldn't. And CJ, you can count on me doing that. You know why? Because I promised you I would. Now today, that doesn't carry much weight, does it? No, not in the world, but it ought to in the church. It ought to mean something when we're challenged at this level to say, you know what, I gave you my word, I'll do it. Now listen to me, Christian. Does God deserve less than that? Does God deserve less than that on the promises you made to Him? When you came to Him in faith believing, fully confident in His absolute provision for your salvation, you came to Him with a promise to serve Him. Will you keep it? Now for this morning, some of you are saying, I didn't even know I made it. Well, you got some work to do. You need to go back and visit your salvation and examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Because it carries with it a commitment. It carries a promise. So when temptation comes, you need to remember that. Now there's my 4 points. I've got one more and this will be quick. Because this will be the theme throughout the rest of the study of the life of Joseph. So don't think it's getting shortchanged. Here you are out there in the highways and the byways of life, and here comes temptation, just smacks you right in the face. You weren't looking for it. You weren't hunting for it. It was just there. Boom, and comes the thoughts, and it's like, man, what am I going to do? How am I going to overcome it? Oh, wait, I got these notes from Pastor Steve. What were they again? Here's what I need. I need some of those Google glasses. Have you seen those things? Google glasses. You know why? On my home screen, on my Google glasses, I can put, he thought about himself, he thought about Potiphar, he thought about, and he's avoiding, and he said, oh man, I got to remember all that. Why would you do that? Because I got to overcome this temptation. I don't know where it's going to come from. I got to be ready, right? It's like the father talking to his son. You know, we've talked about this before. Hold your head up, right? Keep your head down. Keep your shoulder to the wheel. Put your ear to the grindstone. Is it any wonder he can't hit the ball? I mean, there's no way he can hit the ball. But see, you feel a little like that, don't you? Okay, I'm ready to go face temptation. No, you need this. You got to surrender. You got to surrender. Here's where the mystery lies. And it doesn't lie here without all those other things. It lies here for all those other things. It's the surrender of your intention and your effort and your possibilities. It's the surrender of any hope you have for success in fighting temptation to God who alone is your strength. Paul was sorely tempted and he reflected on that temptation when he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth. And we don't know what his temptation was. We're never told what it was. But we do know the tempter was there. Satan himself was there. So he had all kinds of external circumstances going on around him. And we know that it was heavy because we read this. Paul says, I asked God 3 times that he would just stop. Just stop. But God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then look what Paul said. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties and all of those representing temptations. I'm content with those for Christ's sake because when I am weak, I am strong. The principle in practice is really a simple one. Paul said, I surrendered my fight to the powerful grace of God. And so he says, I won't brag about my commitment, but I made one. And I won't brag about how cleverly I avoid, though I work hard to avoid. And I will not brag about all I remember about the profundity of the Christian faith. And trust me, he got it. No, here's what I'll brag about. God's grace is sufficient for me in my time of need. Amen? I must surrender to that, or I will never overcome temptation. This is a spiritual battle fought with spiritual weapons, mighty in the faith. 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And His grace toward me didn't prove vain. I worked harder than all of them, committed, avoiding, remembering. But it really wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. And again in Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, if you've ever obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out this salvation with fear and trembling. And remember this, it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Want to battle temptation? Surrender. And you, like Joseph, win. And God receives all the glory. Pray with me. Father, tough battle, very real, very fresh. Some of us carrying it around this morning. I pray that these principles will help us. I pray that we'll understand that this comes at the end of due diligence. It's a matter of commitment and thought, conviction. But Father, more than that, do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Be our strength so that we, Your people, can be a people that the world says, God is glorified in their good works. God is glorified in their righteous deeds. God is glorified in their faithfulness. And Father, remember to remind us that God is glorified in His mercy and grace every time we fail. And in all of this, we are strong in the power of Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.